And that's on page 855 in the Church Bible, page 855. I want to read verses which will probably become more and more familiar over this next week, but we'll look at them with some detail this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Let's listen again then to the Word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. Father, thank you for this record. And Lord, though we have often read it, we pray, Lord, that you will speak to us in a fresh way this morning, that you will show us the glory of Emmanuel, and that we will see it with opened eyes and refreshed memories and worship him, our God. We ask this then for his glory and in his name. Amen. Well, we're looking this morning at the conception of Jesus Christ. On Christmas morning, God willing, we'll have a brief look at the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's the conception of Jesus this morning. And when I talk about that, what I mean by that is the moment in which the Christ, the infinite Son of God, changes his form and he changes his location. When Christ in heaven, who was a spirit in heaven, when he locates and confines himself to the womb of Mary. And there in Mary's womb, that person, that second person of the Godhead, Christ the Lord, is now human. Human as one cell. I should have got a picture of a cell, you know, a fertilized cell. Just one cell, which after a few hours, after a few days, divides and multiplies as the baby takes form. This unique person there in the womb of Mary at that very moment of conception, fully God and fully man. It's a mystery. It's a glorious mystery of this nativity story. In fact, in the whole of the nativity story, I think there are three aspects to it that run in parallel throughout it. There is the human, there is the divine, and of course, there is this mystery. There's this human aspect to the nativity story, and that the means which God uses to bring his salvation to this world is through human beings. And not the rich and the famous amongst us human beings who would live in palaces or mansions, but he operates through the very ordinary, like Zacchaeus. No, not Zacchaeus. Zechariah. I always get their two names wrong. Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were parents of John the Baptist. Just ordinary people. And of course, with Mary and Joseph, what we might call just down-to-earth people. But it's such people who love the Lord and who are willing to be used by him he uses in his glorious purposes of saving his people. And then, of course, there's the divine. The divine. It's our Lord Emmanuel. It's God with us. And so as John opens his gospel narrative, I'll be referring to John often because us having studied John's gospel, there's a lot of John in my head, you see. John opens his gospel with, "We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We need the divine in the story of the nativity story. Without the divine, it's not the Word become flesh. There's a primary school in London, and they're wanting to be more inclusive, and so they have removed from the songs that the children sing every reference to Christ's divinity. And so away in a manger where they would sing Little Lord Jesus has been changed to Baby Boy Jesus. In love shone down, Jesus our Savior, the words have been changed to Jesus the baby. In the song Come and Join the Celebration, which I remember singing with our kids when we went to their school to watch them, the words New King Born Today has been changed to A Baby Born Today. And arguably, I think what is more tragic than that is that the local diocese of Chelmsford, from which the liberal new Archbishop of York has come, supports the school. Friends, if the foundations are destroyed, what then can the righteous do? If you take the divine out of the nativity, you don't have the truth. What you have is fiction, and bad fiction at that, a corrupt, a wicked fiction that actually has all the fingerprints of the devil all over it. The whole point of the conception of Jesus Christ is that the divine becomes human, and therefore there is mystery to it. There is mystery. Glorious mystery, though. Brain-throbbing mystery as we try and understand it. But just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It did happen. We cannot take this glorious truth and alter it to be more sensitive to others, to be more inclusive of others. This is it. The divine takes on humanity. The child born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, it is a supernatural event. The virgin birth of Christ is a supernatural event. The host of angels that appear in the sky is a supernatural event. The star, whatever it was, but the fact that it moved and brought the Magi to the very house in Bethlehem in which the child was, is supernatural. Scripture does not expect us to try and understand how it happened. Scripture just expects us to accept it and believe it and rejoice in it. Unashamedly rejoice in it. Because this is the truth. Well, my focus is very much on verses 34 and 35, which look at specifically how the conception of Jesus Christ would occur. But please, for the glory of Christ, can we just quickly look at verses 31 and 32 and those words the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." I think it's marvelous here how Mary is told what her child will be. I remember talking to this Trekkers with the kids, and it struck me again how, you know, for any parent to know what their child would become would either be tremendous or depressing. To think that one day their child will turn out like that. And here Mary is told that her child one day will be great. The Greek word is mega. Your child will be mega. Why will this holy child be great? Well, first, because of his mission. Mary is to call her son Jesus, not anything else, but not Joseph even, but Jesus. And of course, we know, don't we, how Jesus means God, our Savior. So immediately we have this sense of this child's mission. He's going to be a Savior. He's going to be someone who will rescue people, but from what? I was watching the news this morning and they were talking about those fires in Australia. And so if I were to talk about a Savior who's coming to rescue people, the answer to that might be quite subjective, depending on who the person was I asked. To an Australia there on the East Coast, they would say, I need rescuing from my fire. My house is being taken from me. I need such a Savior as that. If you were talking to someone burdened down with poverty, they might say, I need a Savior because I'm crippled with debt. Someone chained and imprisoned in some form of addiction, they would say, I need a Savior because I just can't shake this from me. These are all important things that people need help with and rescuing from. And not that the Lord would belittle any of that, but this child has come to rescue people from an even greater imprisonment, an even greater danger. It's from their sins. That's what Joseph was told. Matthew 1 verse 21, that this child would be the Savior of the world for all who would believe in him. And he saves them by dying in their place. They ought to die for their sin, but because of his love for them, he takes their place and dies in their place. And so this holy child of Bethlehem, this Son of God, comes into our world as one of us in order to die and to take our place for our sin. The second reason for this child's greatness is his majesty. Look at verse 32. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. When we talk about somebody being the son of somebody else, we usually mean the descendant of them. That's the obvious meaning of that term, the son of. But in Scripture, it can mean something else, like here in verse 32. The son of means of the same substance. It means a likeness or a sameness. The term conveys to us an equality of being. So when Gabriel tells Mary her child will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, he's telling her that her son will be the same as the Most High. That's why he'll be great. And he'll be seen to be equal with God in nature and power and glory and so forth. And again, when we come back then to John and we see how he opens his gospel account, filled with the Holy Spirit, enabled by him to write this opening burst of praise and glory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This child is that Word. This child of Mary's will be the radiance of the glory of God. He will be the image of the invisible God. This child will be great because of his mission, because of his majesty, and thirdly, because of his might. Look at the range of his glory, his kingship. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is very much grounded in what God had promised to King David. We saw this in our study many years ago. The Lord had promised David that he would raise up one of his offspring, one of his descendants, and the Lord would establish his throne, his kingdom, as an everlasting one. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, the Lord told David. And so when David's son Solomon came, there was, in a sense, an immediate fulfillment of that, because Solomon did build the house of the Lord. He built the temple. And yes, Solomon's throne and kingdom was a glorious kingdom. It was, in a sense, the golden age of that kingdom. But Solomon died. The kingdom fell apart. And so, yes, while he did fulfill some of it, he wasn't certainly the final fulfillment of it. But this child of Mary's is the final fulfillment. This one born greater than Solomon, born to Mary and adopted by Joseph, who came from the line of David. We see that in verse 27. And so this child would be viewed as a descendant of David. He is the king. He is the fulfillment of that great promise to King David. It's this man's, this child's kingdom that will never fail. Other kingdoms will come and go, and they have, haven't they? Our kids study them in their history classes. Archaeologists go and dig up their artifacts and put them in a museum somewhere. But not this kingdom. And if you're a Christian, you're part of this kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. A kingdom that is imperishable. And when Jesus comes again in his glory and power, then at last we shall see his greatness. We shall see this unshakable, everlasting kingdom. In fact, we'll be in it. That's why he is so great, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Gabriel presents him here, because of his mission, because of his majesty, and because of his might. And I'm not ashamed of that, are you? Well, Mary's response to all of this is fairly understandable. She's like, whoa. She doesn't say that, of course. But you know what she means. Do you notice, though, in verse 34, it's not so much the uniqueness of her child that seems to disturb her, but how such a thing could happen at all, since she's still a virgin. Mary obviously lived in a culture that valued virginity, a culture where both men and women maintained, or they were encouraged to maintain their virginity before marriage, something sadly is so obviously missing from our own society today. We might look at this and think, oh, isn't that lovely? Such an old-fashioned, traditional way to live and keeping oneself before marriage. Friends, it is pleasing to God to keep yourself before marriage. It's the right thing. It's the righteous thing to do. If it's too late for you, if you're not married and you're not a virgin, then remain as you are until God blesses you with a marriage. But this is how she is. She's a virgin. She's never been with a man. She's not married, so she's disturbed how such a thing could happen to her. Even engaged to Joseph, nothing has happened. Their betrothal period would last for roughly a year, and then they would be fully married. But during that time of betrothal, there would still be nothing physical between them. So how could this young virgin woman have a child without any involvement from Joseph or any man of that matter? And so Gabriel explains to Mary how her holy child will be conceived. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Gabriel uses two expressions there. Do you see that? He uses two ways of explaining how this mysterious union of human and divine will occur. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Two expressions basically explaining the same activity. The Holy Spirit, this is what he will do. I wonder, do you remember far back to Genesis 1, verse 2 in our study, and how we looked at the activity of the Holy Spirit back then? And you see him there hovering over the face of the waters. Back there, the Holy Spirit was the divine agent through which God's word and power in creation was worked out. And here, that same person is, as it were, hovering over the womb of Mary. And the power of God is overshadowing her. In fact, some commentators believe that when Gabriel leaves Mary, that is the moment conception occurs, at that very moment. But God's power will overshadow her. That's a word which reminds us of other places in Scripture where God's powerful presence is mentioned. Think of Exodus 40 at the end of that, where you read the wilderness tabernacle has been completed, and Moses, who was the overseer of it, he oversees the erection of it, but he himself isn't able to go into it, because we find the cloud of God's presence covered it and the glory of the Lord filled it. Or think of Mark chapter 9, and where we read there of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And up on the mountain, the Lord is there with Peter and James and John, and these three disciples are allowed to just get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And you see in verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The language of Scripture here describes God's enveloping presence, his enveloping, powerful presence. And here with Mary, the Holy Spirit will do that here. He will bring upon her womb the power of God. And that power will be displayed in him preparing a body for the Son of God within her womb. And I want to explore, I feel I want to explore that more, but I can't, because I don't know what went on in the womb, what was hidden from the rest of history, which you can read in history books what went on. But hidden there in the womb was arguably the greatest miracle, the most mysterious miracle ever performed. So there in the womb of Mary, we see the Trinity at work. We see the Holy Spirit applying the power of God in order for the Son of God to come and dwell in Mary's womb. And that conception and the Holy Spirit as the agent of that conception means, well, I have three things. There could be more. There's bound to be more. But these are the three I've found this past week. First of all, knowing the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit reminds us that the coming of Christ into our world was a sovereign work of God. I mean, even Isaac's birth, which was a miracle, even that involved Abraham and Sarah wanting a child, desiring a child, making a child. The same with Zechariah and Elizabeth and their miraculous son John. It involved them desiring it and them coming together to make it. But here, this conception of Jesus Christ in Mary's womb is clearly a miracle. It is a supernatural act of the divine upon the human. And hence Mary is surprised, and Joseph will be as well, of course. Totally outside the will of either of them, but a sovereign act of God. In a sense, what we see here, friends, is a picture of our spiritual conception in Christ. Do you remember how John describes our new birth in Christ? John 1, verse 11. He came to his own people, the Lord Jesus did, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And those of us here this morning who are Christians, None of us had any part in our spiritual birth. It was a sovereign act of God upon us, making us alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that here with this conception of Jesus Christ. God decided it, and therefore he did it. And Christ came down into then the womb of Mary. The second thing this means is that this is God's Son from the beginning. In other words, he wasn't naturally conceived by Mary and then later chosen by God because he was, you know, a nice bloke, a good man. So yes, I'll choose him to be my son. No, he always was the Son of God. I think the word therefore in verse 35 is important. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. A lot of you will know about that terrible film being shown on Netflix. A film grossly depicting the character of Christ and of Mary and of the disciples. I hope you've signed the petition against it. I hope you're praying against it. In looking into it, I came across another thing happening in Norway. In Norway, the Norwegian version of the Royal Mail, they have a Christmas advert running at the minute, which again undermines the glory of Christ. It's an advert which shows a postman arriving at Mary's house, bringing her mail to her, and they are seen looking into each other's faces and smiling. The next shot then is of Joseph and Mary, and in Mary's arms is a baby with hair just like the postman's. In other words, the child was his. It's terrible. But of course, such a thing had been circulating in Christ's day. Apparently, there was a rumor that Jesus had been conceived when Mary had been assaulted by a Roman soldier, and some commentators think that that rumor is subtly brought up in John 8, verse 41, when the crowd around Jesus says to him, "We are not illegitimate children," as though, well, we all know you are. Christ conceived of the Holy Spirit means he was always God's Son. Nobody else's. Nobody else's but his. And right from the very beginning. It is not that Mary had a child and he grew up to become great and that's why God chose him. No, this is the eternal Son of God who always was good. He always was great. And here he is now becoming flesh and coming into our world. And then thirdly and finally, the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit means that this child is uniquely able to deal with our sin. There's no one else like Jesus. There's lots of decent people, lots of good people, and I use good in inverted commas, but you know what I mean. But nobody's like Jesus Christ. This unique person, this one person with two distinct natures, fully God, and he is fully man. Only a divine could satisfy the divine requirements of God. And therefore, only the Lord Jesus Christ could offer up to God the Father himself as a holy offering for sin that would satisfy what the Father wanted. Only Jesus is righteous and blameless. Only he is the sinless Lamb of God without blemish, able to be led on the altar to atone for the sin of his people. And only a human could die in the place of humans. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2. It was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of his people. Friends, this is a mystery, the conception of Jesus Christ. But this Christmas season allows us to look at it again and to celebrate that such a Saviour has come. Conceived not by the will of a mother or father, but conceived by the will and power of God, and therefore he is able to save those who believe in his name. Human and divine, mysteriously conceived, but done for the good of all who will believe on his name and find salvation only in him. Amen. Lord, we worship you. We praise you for who you are. You are indeed beyond our understanding, Lord. But we believe the Bible. We believe what you have recorded for us. And so, Lord, we pray, God, that the Holy Spirit will grant us confidence in our ignorance, confidence in not understanding everything about this, but simply believing it to be true. Lord, you are God. You are beyond us. And all we can do now is bow down humbly before you and worship you, our Lord. We do that then in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.